Our message this morning is from Romans chapter 2. We will be looking at verses 25 through 29. These are the words of God. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even though your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Our God and Father, we pray now by the Spirit, open your word to us and feed us, make us full, make us strong, both convict us of our sins and encourage us that we might live unto you and for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we saw that this text is part of a much longer passage of Scripture that is involving an argument that Paul was having with the Jews as he preached the gospel of Jesus to them. And we saw that the reason why so many of the Jews in the first century were rejecting the gospel, at least the reason on the surface, was that they objected to being lumped in with the Gentiles, both in the gospel's call to repentance and in the gospel's forming of Jew and Gentile believers into one people. Now, Paul, following the Old Testament prophets and Jesus himself, points out in this overall passage two fundamental sins of the Jews and indeed of Israel throughout her long history. Now, these two fundamental sins were not as obvious as the two fundamental sins of the Gentiles, which were rank, open idolatry and immorality. But in their own way, these two sins that characterized the Israel were just as bad, and perhaps even worse in terms of the hardness and the coldness of heart that they represented. And these sins, Paul wants the Jews to see, made them just as guilty and just as in need of a Messiah on a cross, in the grave, and raised from the dead, because that was the only kind of Messiah who could truly free them from their actual sin and give them the new heart and the new relationship with God that they needed. So last week we looked at the first fundamental sin of the Jews, which was hypocrisy. This week, and then 3 weeks hence, because next week is a special Ascension service. The week after that is a special Pentecost service. So 3 weeks from now and today, we're going to look at the second fundamental sin which characterized Israel, and that sin is formalism. Formalism. And like hypocrisy, formalism is just as relevant to us today as it was to the disciples in the first century, because it is one of the most ever-present and powerful temptations for God's people in every single generation, both the generations of Israel and the generations of the church. And one of God's ways for helping us to stand against this temptation and to recognize it is by showing us in detail how this temptation wormed its way into Israel without them even knowing it, and how they became guilty of it. So by looking at how it worked with them and how it wormed its way into them, God wants to better equip us so that we do not fall into that same temptation. So let's begin this week. What I want to focus on is what formalism is and what it isn't. I want to talk about the basics. So what is formalism? Well, that word is used in a lot of different ways and different contexts. I'm using the word in its very basic sense of having the form of something without the substance. having the status, for example, of a certain position without the qualities that are supposed to go with that position. And you have different colloquial expressions that talk about formalism. In the South, where I grew up, they say, that dog won't hunt. Looks like he can hunt. Big dog, very impressive, but he can't hunt. Okay, that's the form is there, but the substance is not there. In the West, we say, big hat, no cattle. From the size of that cowboy hat, you think he must have a lot of cattle. A big ranch doesn't have any cattle. Again, that's formalism. Formalism is what Jesus was condemning when he said in Matthew 15:8, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The people were engaging in formal worship. They were saying the right words, so they had biblical form, but their hearts were far away from God, so they lacked biblical substance. And you have to remember that Jesus, when he made that allegation, was actually quoting Isaiah 29:13, which was written some 700 years before. And for you to realize how long that was before the first century, 700 years ago was the year 1317. How long ago does that seem to us? I mean, we have no connection with that. I mean, life is so different. So that's how far Isaiah was before the first century. And so the point is that formalism, the same problem, characterized Isaiah's day. Isaiah was saying that of God's people at that time. 700 years later, Jesus is saying it. John the Baptist was saying it. When John the Baptist came preaching, what are we told he was saying to God's people? Do not say to yourselves, I have Abraham for my father. Do not say to yourselves, Abraham's blood flows through my veins. He said, because God can raise up Abraham's children from these stones. In other words, you can have the form, but lack the substance. It was a major problem that has afflicted God's people for centuries. And it was a major impediment to the Jews receiving Messiah Jesus in the first century. So, last week, we saw Paul drawing a distinction between having the law, form, and doing the law, substance. Verse 13 of chapter 2. Not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, not those who have the form are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified, those who have the substance. And we see Paul this week talking about circumcision of the flesh, form, as opposed to circumcision of the heart, substance, verse 28 and 29. We also see him in the same verses talking about being a Jew outwardly, form, versus being a Jew inwardly, substance. So that's what we're talking about. But here's something we need to be careful about. When we look at these verses, it would be very easy for us to conclude that formalism is just a matter of outer versus inner. And that the way to avoid formalism is to eliminate the outer so that we can be completely focused on the inner. Now that is a mistake that God's people have made many times over the centuries. You see, trying to eliminate the outward or the outer in order to emphasize the inner, it always fails for two reasons. Number one, it's not what God's looking for. He's not looking for inner versus outer or outer versus inner. He's looking for the whole person, the outer and the inner, to be lived unto him. But besides that, it's not even possible. It is not possible, given the way God has created us, to simply be inner and not outer. God wants both. He wants all of us inside and out. He wants our whole lives inside and out. When Jesus says, these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, It's not that God wants our hearts, but not our lips. He wants both. He wants us to honor him with our lips and with our hearts. And when we praise him with our lips, he wants our hearts to be in it. That's the point. He wants us to really mean what we say. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, Jesus curses a fig tree because it has only leaves and no fruit. In that instance, you see foliage, the leaves, that's the form, and fruit is the substance. But notice that both foliage and fruit are outward. You can see both of them. In fact, the whole reason why Jesus goes over to the tree is because he's hungry. He wants the fruit. But why does he go over there? Because he sees the foliage. So foliage is good. In fact, foliage is intended to help produce fruit. And that connection between foliage and fruit is so strong in the world that God has made, and it's so strong in Scripture that when Jesus sees the foliage, he expects to find fruit. So foliage is not only good, and it is not only beautiful in its own right, the way God has created it, but the connection between foliage and fruit is so strong that foliage in God's world is a sign or a pointer telling us what fruit ought to be present. So that's the problem with formalism. You have foliage announcing the fruit that ought to be present in our lives, but the fruit isn't there. Now, Jesus explains how this works in Luke chapter 6, verses 44 and 45. Jesus says, "Every tree is known by its fruit." And then he applies that to us. He says, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil." Now, how do we know what's in the heart? Only by looking at a person's fruit. In other words, how they live, what they say, what they do. Now, even though Jesus, being God the Son, can look directly into everyone's heart, the connection between inward heart and outward fruit is so strong that we are told that Jesus on the last day would judge everyone according to their deeds. He says that in Romans 2, verse 6, and he's quoting the Old Testament. That's how sure the connection is between inner heart and outer fruit. It is a direct avenue. It's a direct expression. And so a correct gauge of the outer fruit does indeed tell you the heart. So Jesus says every tree is known by its fruit. And every person out of the treasury of their own heart will bring forth either good or evil. But what is Jesus' application of that truth? Jesus tells us in the very next verse, Luke 6, 46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say?" That's his application of this connection between heart and fruit. So what's the form here? The form, according to Jesus' application, is calling Jesus Lord. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say?" The form is calling Jesus Lord. And what's the substance? Doing what Jesus says. So which one does Jesus want? Well, he wants both. Which one can we see outwardly? Both. If you lack obedience to Jesus, can you fix it by no longer calling Jesus Lord? Will no longer calling Jesus Lord fix the lack of obedience? No, it will not. If you lack obedience to Jesus, what's the solution? Start obeying. Get the fruit. And as a motivation to obey Jesus, Jesus is calling upon his disciples, and he is using the fact that they call him Lord in order to get the fruit. In other words, the foliage does not fight the fruit. Jesus doesn't try to get rid of calling him Lord in order to have them honor him as Lord. He, in fact, takes the fact that they call him Lord. He takes the form and says, okay, that's the form. Where's the substance? And he springboards off of one to the other. You call Jesus Lord. You say he is his Lord. So act like it. That's the way Jesus uses the connection. Jesus points out the inconsistency between what they're saying and what they're doing, and he calls them to make what they do match up with what they say. So he uses the godly form as leverage to call for the godly substance. He does not try to get rid of the godly form. So here's the principles that we've learned so far. Number one, formalism is not a form problem. It is a substance problem. Formalism is not a form problem. It's a substance problem. Now, you see, because of the word formalism, because it has the word form in it, we think it's a form problem. And so the solution is, if you have a formalism problem, the solution is get rid of the forms. Get rid of all the outer stuff. So we can be all inner. That's not a solution. Formalism is not a form problem, despite the wording. Formalism is a substance problem. Stated differently, formalism is not a foliage problem. It's a fruit problem. Second principle, formalism is not an inner versus outer problem, because it involves both. Formalism is not an inner versus outer problem. It involves both. Fruit involves both heart and life. What are the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are the fruit of the Spirit. So is that inner or is it outer? It's both. Starts in the heart. And it comes out. It starts in the heart, and it always comes out. If it doesn't come out, it's not fruit. If it doesn't start in the heart, it's not fruit. If it doesn't come out, it's not fruit. It's both inner and outer. So if you have a fruit problem, you have a problem inside, and you have a problem outside, in your heart and in your living. Third principle, you cannot fix a lack of fruit by getting rid of the foliage. You cannot fix a lack of fruit by getting rid of the foliage. Rather, we're supposed to use the foliage to fix the fruit. We're supposed to point to the foliage and say, okay, where's the fruit that goes with this? Let's get it. That's the way we're supposed to do it. All right. That's three principles we've learned so far. And then there's another principle, and this is what I want to focus on for the rest of the sermon. A fourth principle that we need to see is this. Formalism usually involves false fruit, not no fruit. Formalism almost always involves false fruit, not no fruit. If we come back to Jesus' statement in Matthew 15:8, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Okay, that's the problem. What's the very next thing Jesus says? In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Matthew 15:9. Okay, so there is this connection with having a formalism problem, having godly forms, but not having the fruit and the substance that goes with it. And Jesus says that leads directly not only to worshiping God in vain, in other words, emptily and pointlessly, it also leads to teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, substituting the ideas and commands and prohibitions of man for the actual desires and commands of God. And remember, once again, Jesus is quoting Isaiah through that entire passage from 700 years before. So this link between a formalism problem of lacking biblical fruit naturally leads to coming up with false fruit. That is a long-term ingrained condition and phenomena among God's people. So, Israel's lack of substance, her lack of godly fruit, was not a lack of any fruit. It was a lack of the fruit that God actually desired and commanded. Israel had fruit. Israel had all kinds of things that she would point to show you her zeal for God, to show you how on fire for the Lord she was, to show you how sold out she was. She had all kinds of things that they would point to, but none of them were the things that God actually desired or that he actually commanded. And so they came up, rather than sitting there and being a tree completely barren of fruit, Israel is taping some stuff onto her branches so she looks fruitful. They substituted what God actually desired and commanded. For that, they substituted what they thought God ought to desire and command. And they offered this so-called obedience and zeal to God as fruit. Here's the point we need to take away from this. Because of the way that God has made us, we instinctively know that there's a connection between our hearts and how we live. We instinctively know we're supposed to have fruit in our lives. We instinctively know that our lives are supposed to be characterized by words and actions that show, in the words of Jesus, that the treasury of our heart is full of good things. And if we lack that heart, we instinctively do what Adam and Eve did in the garden. We cover up. We try to cover up. It doesn't cover anything to God. And so we try to cover that up by coming up with fruit to substitute for the fruit that God actually wants. But when we do that, we are going to subtly shift what God actually desires and commands or forbids to something that we can produce without having the transformed, obedient hearts that God wants. And the false fruit we come up with will always look good. The false fruit we come up with will always have the appearance of supercharged spirituality on the surface and at the time. It's going to be impressive. What did this look like in Jesus' day? Well, we looked at some of this last week. But basically, even though the scribes and the Pharisees were from the right tradition, that started out as a good movement. It was the conservative evangelical movement of the day. Jesus says in Matthew 23:2, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. In other words, out of all the leaders that you're hearing from within Israel today, you've got the Sadducees, who only believe in the first five books of the Old Testament. That's the only ones that are scripture. And then they chop that up. They're really kind of secularists. They didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. You've got the Essenes, who are the separatists. You have all these different influences. He's basically saying, look, the one who's in the line of Moses here, who in basic broad strokes is telling you the truth about what God says, is the scribes and the Pharisees. Many scholars think that that movement actually goes all the way back to Ezra and Nehemiah. It was those people who took God's word seriously. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. They perceived that God promised in the Old Testament the resurrection of the dead. In fact, in the book of Acts, when Paul is preaching the gospel, he calls the resurrection the hope of Israel. That's what they were hoping in. That's what they were looking for. And so he's saying, big picture, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses. But Jesus lambasted them because they had all kinds of problems. They had a formalism problem, and they had all kinds of false fruit. basically, Jesus says that the evangelical movement of the day among the leadership had largely turned into a mutual admiration and congratulation society, where they made one another great and talked about how great they were, and they're all trying to be great with one another. Matthew 23:5, Jesus says, all of their works, how many? All of their works, all of their fruit, they do to be seen by men, by which he means one another. He gives some examples. They make their phylacteries broad. They enlarge the borders on their garments, so you can see how holy they are. They love the best place at the feasts. They love the best seat in the synagogues. And they love greetings in the marketplace and to be called Rabbi, Rabbi. Okay? In other words, they were hypocrites, as we learned last week. And remember the real definition of a hypocrite. The most fundamental aspect of being a hypocrite is not saying one thing and doing another. It is a term from ancient Greek drama that means an actor who played to the other actors instead of to the audience. Jesus is saying they're seeking glory from one another. Everything they're doing is to get mutual admiration and congratulation from one another. Jesus says them in John, he says, why aren't you believing in me? He says, it's very simple. How can you believe when you seek honor from one another? They were hypocrites. They were actors who played to the other actors instead of playing to the real audience. Who's the real audience? Number one, God. Life is to be lived unto God in everything we do. God is the fundamental audience. But secondly, because God is a God who's saving the world and calling all the nations to come to him, the secondary audience is the nations, everybody. To see, they're supposed to see this life lived unto God. They're supposed to see the body life of true love one to another. And then they're supposed to say, that's beautiful and that's not normal. God's in this place. And then they come. That's the way it's supposed to work. So they were hypocrites. The second characteristic is supercharged, phony spirituality. We looked at some of that last week. The traditions of the scribes and the elders where they sought to build fences around the commandments. In other words, don't worry about what God says in the commandments. If you keep the traditions of the elders, you're not even going to come close to the commandment. If you keep the traditions, you won't even come within a country mile of violating any of the commandments. And so we're going to tell you how many steps you can walk on the Sabbath. And so you can be gloomy and dour and sour all you want on the Sabbath, but as long as you don't take too many steps, you're doing great. You're spiritual. And Jesus says, you've completely turned it on its head. You've completely turned. You've lost what it's all about. Jesus gives other examples. He says, you've got this custom called Corban. Corban means a gift. And he says, where you basically, you dedicate everything you have to God. You dedicate it to the temple. And then he says, what you do is you turn around to your elderly parents, whom God actually commands you to honor, and part of that means take care of them. Do they need financial help? You give it to them. If they're financially okay, give them the other help they need. They took care of you. They honored you when you were little. You honor them when they are old. That's part of what that means. And he says, but you've got this new supercharged spirituality where you dedicate everything you have to the Lord through Corban, and then you say to your parents, gee, Mom and Dad, we really would like to help you out, but we've given everything to God. That's how spiritual we are. That's how holy we are. See, it looks really impressive and spiritual in the substance, but it's actually violating what God actually wants. It's doing something he doesn't want. It's creating the supercharged spirituality which God doesn't want and overlooking what God actually wants. They had a whole system of oaths. Because a person who believes in the one true God who takes an oath is supposed to do it, right? But they were so spiritual, you know, it depended on what your oath was based on. If you made an oath based on the temple or an oath based on the altar, it wasn't actually enforceable. But if you made an oath based on the gold in the temple or the gift on the altar, then it was enforceable. You see, this has the appearance of deep theology, deep theology. It's nonsense. This lying is what it's talking about. It's legitimizing lying. And that's the kind of thing that will cause other people to look at it and go, well, if that's religion, no thank you. They also were characterized by making hyper distinctions and separations between Jew and Gentile. We looked last week at the fact that by this time at the temple, they had a court of the Gentiles, which meant the outer court. It wasn't where the altar was. So in other words, the Gentiles had to stay out there, which meant they couldn't actually come in and formally worship God by presenting an offering. There's nothing in the law about a court of the Gentiles. For that matter, there's nothing in the law about a court of the women. There's nothing. In fact, it was contrary to the law. Numbers chapter 15. If a stranger dwells with you and would present an offering to the Lord, just as you do, so shall he do. So shall the stranger be before the Lord. One law and one custom shall be for you and for the stranger who dwells with you. That's what God actually wants. But their supercharged spirituality was presenting something else. They also had come up with a custom that Jews could not eat or keep company with Gentiles. Peter explains that in Acts chapter 10 when God commands him to go to Cornelius, a centurion, and his household and preach the gospel to them. He said to them, you know how it is unlawful. He doesn't mean according to the law of God. He means according to the customs of the elders. It's unlawful for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. Again, God nowhere commands that. He specifically commanded in the law for the alien and the stranger in Israel to be included in the feasts. Deuteronomy chapter 16, you shall keep the Feast of Weeks. And he says, and when you keep the Feast of Weeks, you shall rejoice before the Lord. You and your son and your daughter and your servant and the Levite who is among you and the stranger among you. That's what God actually wants. The one exception was the Feast of Passover. That one was for circumcised only. Why? Because the Passover was the precursor to the Lord's Supper. Right? So what does God want to now for his people? Well, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, you need to be baptized. You need to bear the name of the triune God upon you. And you're part of God's covenant people. But other fellowship feasts and meals and so forth we have, are we trying to separate? No, come. And that's exactly what God wanted in the Old Testament. The general rule for strangers and aliens in the land was love them as yourself. Leviticus 19:34. The stranger who dwells among you, you shall love him as yourself. That's what God actually wanted. But they came up with this supercharged spirituality that said, look, if you're around Gentiles, and especially if you eat with Gentiles, you could accidentally become unclean. So if you really have a zeal for God, if you're really sold out, if you're really on fire for the Lord, then you need to separate. And this is what the New Testament is talking about when it talks about the works of the law. That was a buzzword, a buzz phrase at that time. It wasn't talking about actually keeping the law. That's not what it was talking about. It was talking about this buzz phrase, the works of the law, which meant don't hang around Gentiles, don't eat with Gentiles, have a court for the Gentiles, don't let them present worship to the Lord. It was all of that. It was this supercharged spirituality. That's what they meant by the works of the law. Now, it's important for us to understand that they did not articulate any of this stuff of trying to earn their way to God or trying to earn their salvation. You see, we want to paint it in these very crass, obvious terms. They were trying to earn their way to God. They thought they could be good enough for God. They were trying to earn their salvation. No, they weren't. They weren't. If you asked them, they would say, by God's grace, by God's unmerited favor, He chose us and brought His salvation to us and brought us out of the land of Egypt. So this was not a matter of we're trying to earn our salvation. No, they were just trying to be spiritual. They're trying to be fruitful. They're trying to be sold out and on fire. That's the way they articulated at the time. But it's false fruit. It's not what God is actually looking for. And what does it look like in our day? Well, I would point out what we looked at a couple of weeks ago. We looked at Anthony Bradley's article where he talked about the new Phariseeism. And as a college professor, he talked about the fact that he's seeing so many young people now who are just burnt out because the new way to be on fire and sold out is that you cannot live an ordinary Christian life. You cannot get married. You cannot bring up children to the Lord. You cannot work in a job and honor God there and be a witness to people in ordinary life. You have to be exceptional. You have to be involved in social justice initiatives and other things like that. And he said, you're not really spiritual if you're living some kind of what is considered to be an ordinary Christian life. You have to be radical, which means you have to garner notice. That's the big thing. You have to be noticed. And it's the same thing that was driving them then. We have forgotten who the audience is, and we're playing to one another. If we do the prescription for what makes one supercharged and sold out and on fire today, notoriety will come within evangelical circles. And much of evangelicalism, and I am an evangelical, I'm not standing outside and throwing rocks, it has turned into a mutual admiration and congratulation society. There's a lot of things that are done to be seen, and there's a lot of things that are done out of guilt. And it's like, that's not what God's looking for. Today, instead of hyper-separation, you have a hyper-focus on, quote, engaging the culture, which if you just take the meaning of those words, sure. But what that actually means today and what it looks like often means becoming the culture. Become like the culture, but cover it with Jesus speak and God speak. On surface, you see, if you looked at us today, it would seem to be the very opposite of Jesus' day. But at its root, it's the same. Don't look at the surface. Look at the principle. And the principle is that much of evangelicalism, like those in the first century, are substituting our own ideas of super spirituality for what God actually commands. And here's what I want to leave you with. We overcomplicate this kind of thing so much, folks, when it is so simple. There is only one kind of fruit that counts with God. True fruit with God is very simple. It involves actually doing what God actually commands. And it involves feeling guilty when we actually violate what God actually commands. It does not involve false fruit for doing stuff that is not what God actually commands, and it does not involve false guilt for violating things which God doesn't actually command. And as we saw a few weeks ago when we looked at gold and silver, straw and hay, in other words, what makes a Christian life be full of things that actually have eternal value, we saw that 99%, if you just go through the Word of God, read it through, you can read the Old Testament, you can read the New Testament. What is God actually saying He wants? What is God actually saying He doesn't want? And 99% of what God actually desires and commands involves uncelebrated obedience in ordinary life. Husbands, wives, parents, children, employers, employees, and so forth. And we saw the fact that when you look at church history as a whole, by far the most conversions that have been made in the history of the church have been made by ordinary, unnoticed, uncelebrated Christians living their ordinary, unnoticed, uncelebrated lives unto God and witnessing to those that they come into contact with. It is so freeing to take the burden of false spirituality away from us. It is freeing that we don't have to run that rat race. It is freeing that we don't have to read the latest blog post to figure out what spirituality really means. It is so freeing that God just makes it very plain. And you can honor Him right where you are. That is so freeing. But at the same time, it is convicting. Because we cannot hide behind phony, supercharged spirituality. God's not fooled. We can't hide behind it. He wants actual fruit. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.